Would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We'll be reading the midsection of this chapter, verses 14 through verse 22 as a typo there. Mark 13, 14 through 22. Gospel of Mark, not the Gospel of Matthew. The verses weren't lining up for me, so. All right. Let's read together the Word of God, Mark 13, 14 to 22. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we return to our study of the Gospel of Mark. Over the last month or two, we've been looking at the events and teachings that took place between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. So Christ's triumphal entry to the day that He rose again from the dead. And I suppose we could extend that, if you would like, to, as we just sang, of His ascension, of His returning to the glory He had with the Father in heaven. As we will see this morning, and even more next week, we are studying the Olivet Discourse, and it has a number of repeated warnings and exhortations. For us to read these warnings and exhortations and then not to incorporate them into our conduct in the way that we live would be somewhat foolish. My third introductory comment is that has to do with how much Jesus is speaking to first century Christians and to those events that would take place in the first century. And how much carries over to us as we await the return of Christ, or maybe I should say, as we await the final return of Christ. In our first study of chapter 13, it was pretty clear that Jesus was prophesying the events that we read about in the book of Acts. In fact, I didn't see that before, but now that I've seen it, I can't unsee it. It's just as plain for any and all to see. It talks about deceptions and false Christs. It talks about wars and earthquakes, about famines and troubles, persecutions. In fact, if you know the book of Acts, chapter 8, we read there about Saul. I was going to say Apostle Paul, but that happens later. Saul raised havoc in the church. In fact, because of that persecution in Jerusalem and Judea, many people who were there fled and dispersed to other places. In fact, I think it's in Galatians 1 or 1 Peter 1, it talks about the dispersion. And that's really the spreading of the Jews around the then known world. It was already taking place business-wise, financial-wise, and so on. But it was accelerated with the persecution. And when they went to all these different places, what did they bring with them? What they had learned about Jesus. Right? What they had learned about the redemptive work and purpose that God had appointed for them. In fact, getting a little bit out of our immediate context, but in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, it says, and Saul, continuing to breathe out murderous threats against the church, went to Damascus with letters allowing him to arrest and to bring back to Jerusalem those who were found to be followers of the way from there. So just think about this. Jerusalem to Damascus, I think it's 150 miles. So that's dispersion, right? That's people who have spread and the gospel has spread. In fact, when I preached through the book of Acts, I think my message was church growth God's way. Right? Not always our way, but church growth God's way affects what He intended and the purposes that He would have. And then this passage is a difficult passage. I don't know that anyone can say it's not, because, you know, look at verse 30 of chapter 13. Again, we're going to look at this more closely next week. But it says, "As surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place." All right, so at least a fair amount of what Jesus is talking about is this generational time frame of the church in the first century. And I think the way through this is to say there's an immediate, a direct fulfillment of these words and these warnings and these judgments. But those fulfillments are a foreshadowing of a greater and a further one. Because some of the language and the terminology is almost word for word repeated, like in 2 Thessalonians, where the culmination, the parousia, the final coming of Christ. Remember that word I mentioned last time, the soon telos, the end of all things. And that's part of the question, if you look back to chapter 13, when all these things will be fulfilled. Well, all these things fulfilled, that's the soon telos. That can be referred to creation, fall, redemption, consummation. It's all things are brought to completion. All wrapped up, if you will. Well, what we will see this morning is that in this part of the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus warns His people of the eventual invasion and destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. We will see that these events, point one, are of prophetic proportion. We will see, secondly, that these events are of geographical location. It's identified. And then thirdly, it is a time of spiritual confusion. Well, what do I mean as prophetic fulfillment? Well, look, if you will, at verse 14. Pick up verse 13 just to get the context. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand." Then I'm actually including that last phrase in our next verse. "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." In order for the words that Jesus is saying, at least in my head, maybe somebody else can have a better, clearer understanding, to make cogent sense, what Jesus is talking about is not a past event. He's talking about a future event. When you see these things, then act upon it in this way. And so, while there is a good explanation there was, during the time of the Maccabean revolts, 160, 170 BC, there was a Roman, actually Grecian, Seleucid ruler over Palestine, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes, which basically means Antiochus the God in person. He put down a rebellion in Jerusalem. He offered swine on the sacrifices on the altar, and he poured their blood on the walls of the temple of that day. All right, and people will. When Daniel gave this prophecy, that was in the time period after, during those 70 years after the exile, before the return of Israel, and so that desolation of abomination, which he speaks about, had a fulfillment. I think it is in that defiling of the temple, even though he did somehow cleanse it and tried to satisfy the Jews that they could continue using the temple after that. But regardless, a fulfillment may not necessarily be the fulfillment, which I believe we have indicated in this passage, at least the way Jesus is describing it, as a time and a day when these things will take place. That actual phrase, the abomination of desolation, is found twice in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 11, and again in Daniel chapter 12. And if memory serves correctly, it's mentioned twice in the New Testament, in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, and then here in the Gospel of Mark. And I think that it's fairly clear that this is a future judgment. Even when the Jews were annihilated at the time of the exile, that was a judgment from God because of their wickedness, because of their unfaithfulness, because of they were whores. They were whores. They weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping the gods of the land, the Baals, the Ashtoreths. In many of the history of Israel, they would still have these under every green tree and on every high hill. And, you know, we read Leviticus chapter 19. Well, I could have backed up just a few verses into chapter 18 where it describes all these abominable, sinful deeds that can be done. And Israel was warned. It says, if you do what they did, you're also going to be vomited out of this land. And just think of it. They had the law. They had the word. They knew the truth. They had seen the mighty works that God had done, still didn't care. Still ordered their lives by their own compass instead of God's. You know, probably something there for all of us to hear. Well, the event described by Jesus, I think, is obviously a future from the point of time when Jesus is speaking these words. The still coming destruction of the temple and the utter decimation of Jewish worship, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple were events foretold by the Lord Jesus, right? Not one stone shall be left upon another that will not be cast down. That's judgment. That's destruction. Why does this have to take place? What's the reason? What interpretive key makes sense of this? We want to like the temple. We want to like what's happening. But the reality is, what did Jesus find? Right? Take the Gospel of John chapter 1. It says twice, Jesus came to His own, but His own did not recognize Him. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. Right? Jump forward, John chapter 8. This dialogue, it's priceless. The Jews say, we are Abraham's seed. We're not illegitimate. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's seed, you would delight to see my day. But the truth The truth is that you hate me and you want to kill me. Why? Because you are of... Can you finish that verse? Because you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. So that's kind of the general context of the Bible, right? But now think in terms of our... In terms of this little section, this little part of the Gospel of Mark. He cleanses the temple. He says, this house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. But what? You have made it a den of thieves. You've made it an abomination. He tells the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Remember that? Man makes a vineyard, digs a wine press, makes a tower, sets a wall around the vineyard and goes away to a far country. Sometime later, he sends his servant to receive some of the grapes. I mean, he wanted the grapes, I think he wanted some of the wine, some of the vintage. They beat him. They kick him out. He sends others. Some they kill, some they throw stones at, some they murder. Finally they send, the king says, or the man who built the vineyard says, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son. He comes to the vineyard, and those who are the wicked vine dressers say, this is the heir. If we kill him, the vineyard is ours. They kill him and cast him out. You know, get the impression they didn't even bury him. They left him in the ditch. In, I think it's the Matthew account or the Luke account, Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And the Jews answered the question, he will destroy them. And put other vineyards, other vine dressers in charge. I mean, it's just tragic, right? Who are those wicked vine dressers? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law. That is why destruction had to come. So we read. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter. These events are of geographic location. Jesus applies this scripture reference to those living in proximity to Jerusalem and the temple in Judea. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and if you go back to Daniel chapter 11, chapter 12, and read that verse and the verses surrounding them, it's not just one thing, it's several things. That's why you may have heard in the in my theme statement that this was a prophecy of an invasion. And it's interesting, in both chapters, here's a verse from Daniel chapter 11. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Who is it that knows their God? Those who know His Christ. Do those who don't know His Christ know their God? I would say certainly not. And those verses that follow, it's immediacy. Right? If you're on the rooftop, don't go down. Well, how are you going to flee if you don't go down the steps? I don't know. But they're words that are expressing immediacy, urgency. Don't dawdle. You know, depart. ASAP. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days, those with nursing babies. On the housetops, don't go down in the house, nor enter to take anything out of the house. What are they supposed to do? Flee. Depart. Post haste. And then the last two verses there, 19 and 20, on a certain level, almost inexplicable. Because I think of what we read within the context of Scripture of the first destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586. Absolutely horrid. Inconceivable. In fact, you hear the same sorts of things here from Josephus, our best historic source, though he presents a biased presentation as he's trying to please the Romans. But, you know, the hunger was so severe that mothers would cook their children to have food to eat. They would roast their... it's the unthinkable. And that's what we read about with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. You know, there was this, we'll eat my son today and we'll eat yours tomorrow. I mean, can you think about that? And the words in verses 18, 19, and 20 say what's going to happen in Jerusalem is worse than anything anywhere in the world. I remember reading how wicked the Assyrians were and what they did to their prisoners, what the Romans did to their prisoners. And basically this is saying, remember that verse that was quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has entered into the minds of men, speaking about the good and the glory to come? Well, it's kind of that way, except just the opposite. Listen to these words. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, when God created until now, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He chose, He shortened the days. This is my explanation, and I don't know that it's correct, but I think it is. The God choosing to have a people, Israel, as His people, like in Deuteronomy chapter 7, those of you who have been in the Bible, the study, chapter 7, chapter 8, describe, it's never been heard of that God would do such a thing. He didn't choose you because you were better. He didn't choose you because you were more numerous. In fact, you were the least of all numbers. How many were you? Two. One was 90 and one was 99. Not very promising. That's my nation. That's my... What did He say to Abraham? I will make you as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. The Lord chose you because He loved you. He loved your forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He made a promise. And that promise that He made would be fulfilled. And I think what makes this the worst ever, destruction, slaughter, and judgment, is because those who had received the greatest blessing and the fullness of the love and the kindness and the compassion of God turned away. And so when this judgment was administered, it was a judgment that came from the hand of God. In fact, part of what makes this sense is that when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, if we're reading this correctly, that was the judgment of Christ Himself. He came to put an end to Jewish sacrifice and worship. And it has. Right? I know the Jews continue to worship. There's the Orthodox Jews, and many of them are nominal atheists even, you can be a Jew and be atheist. I don't really get that. But that is true. And so the events that take place is Christ. Temple worship is disrupted, I believe permanently. Who is it that should be worshipped? Christ. How should he be worshipped? Well, in spirit and in truth, in sincerity, in loyalty, in devotion. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the one that paid the price. And now, what is he going to ask of you? Oh, no. That's too much. He's asking me too much. I can't do that. Should never be words. Not in our minds, not in our tongues, not in our thoughts. Because there's nothing that God could call you to do and command you to do that you have a right to say no. Because he did it all. At great cost. Infinite cost. When he paid the penalty for our sin. And then the last couple of verses there, the events of spiritual confusion. And this sounds pretty similar. Oh, my last page. There it is. So far in Acts chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse, we have a number of warnings. In verse 5 it says, take heed, no one deceives you. In verse 9 it says, watch out for yourselves. And then verse 14, when the abomination of desolation appears, run, flee. The final warning that we have here, at least in terms of our pericope today, 21 to 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. There is historic reports confirming the raising up of antichrists and false Christs, false teachers, within the content of the New Testament as well as the history that is recorded in that first century. And so the warnings continue, right? Beware. Don't be deceived. Don't believe there is any other. Don't look there. Don't look here. In fact, it's a whole pretty similar, I think, to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says in that first chapter, says, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel than the gospel you heard from us, that is a written record of the New Testament, let him be accursed. Then he repeats it, in case you weren't paying full attention. He says, even if an angel from heaven appears, now in bright, shiny clothes with wings or whatever, and they preach a different gospel, don't believe it. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. It's not going to change. Nothing will be added to it nor subtracted from it. The work, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. You know, we have it on our bulletin board downstairs. We believe what the Christian church has always believed. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Then the last verse, it's really the final warning, but take heed. But beware. But be careful. See, I have told you all things beforehand. In these words and in these warnings, the first century Christians were equipped to endure the trials and the troubles that they would face. How well did they listen? You know, we know the church endured. We read Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, and some churches did admirably. Some churches did poorly. You forgot your first love. That hurt. Stings a little bit to me. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, what does Jesus say? You have to know this. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The church endures. Actually, the previous lesson in the Catechism, responsive readings, it's my favorite. I think I've missed it the last 2 or 3 years. That from the beginning to the end of the world, the Son of God, by His Spirit and Word, gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself a people in the unity of the true faith, of which I am and will always be a living member of that communion. That's the hope of the gospel. Because God is gracious. Because God is kind. Because He's merciful. These words are words for them and they're words for us, right? We are challenged. We are called not to be presumptuous, but to walk humbly with our God, to seek justice, to act, to show mercy, and to walk in humility. Might it be that we remember Jesus' words and conduct our lives in accordance to His will. Amen. Father in heaven, we give thanks to You for this day. We pray for each other. We pray for our present, our future lives. Lord, would we be those who don't rely on human wisdom, but on Your Word and divine truth? We ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.